The Talmud says that we derive many lessons from the prayer of Hannah. So what I'd like to do this evening is to spend some time with you to discuss that prayer and to talk about the lessons that we are supposed to learn from it. The narrative is included in the High Holiday liturgy as the Haftorah for the first day of Rosh Hashanah. And in the booklet in front of you, the first three pages, I reproduce that passage. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we'll refer to sections of it. The story is about a woman named Hannah, married to a man named Elkanah. And Hannah is not able to have children. It causes her great difficulty and great upset. They travel to the place where the Mishkan is. At that time it was in Shiloh, which is a town just north of Yerushalayim. And they travel there for Yom Tov, for the festivals. And on the year in question, Hannah comes to the Mishkan, to the sanctuary, to pray for a child. And finally, Hannah's prayer is answered. And the next year, she and Elkanah have a child. And that child is named Shmuel. Samuel, who grows to become Shmuel Hanavi, the prophet Samuel, the prophet Shmuel. And this is the narrative that we read as the Haftorah on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. And we're going to come back to the narrative to see more of the details as we go along. If you turn, please, to the fourth page of the booklet, you see where I have the asterisk on the right-hand side. Amar Rav Hamnuna, Rabbi Hamnuna says, Kama hilchasa gavravasa ikalimishma mahani kreidachana. How many important lessons are there to learn about how we are supposed to pray from the prayer of Chana? So it quotes some of these lessons. In the passage it says, V'chana hi medaberes aliba. Chana, when she began to pray in the Mishkan, she was speaking in her heart. Says the Talmud, Mikan lemispalel tzarech sheyakaven livo. From here you learn that when one prays, you have to pray with your heart. You have to be conscious that your prayer is before God and being offered. You're speaking directly to God. At the same time, Raksfa Seha Naos, only her lips were moving, but Eli, who was the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, who was present when she was praying, did not hear her speak, but her lips were moving. Says the Gemara, Mikan lemispal sheyachtoch bisvasov. From here you see that when we pray, we are supposed to form the words with our lips. We're supposed to express them with our lips, not just mentally think the words, but actually speak them. However, v'kola lo yishoma, but her voice could not be heard. Eli, who was sitting nearby, did not hear her speak, but could see that her lips were moving. So mikan she'asa lagbia kolo b'tfilaso. From here we derive that we're not supposed to raise our voices out loud. We're talking about the lesson for us is when we say the Amidah, we call it the silent prayer. So we're supposed to say it silently. Of course, the Chazan repeats it out loud. We discussed that last time. That's not what we're discussing now. We're talking about the private, silent prayer. And we're supposed to say it softly, but we're not supposed to just think the words or look at the words. We're supposed to actually say the words, but say them quietly. We're not supposed to say them, to think that we're supposed to say them loudly, because it's not as if God is hard of hearing. But at the same time, we are supposed to form the words with our mouth, because it creates more of an impression for ourselves. It makes it more of a reality for ourselves to actually say the words. But we don't want to disturb the person next to us. So, and sometimes in shul, it gets, sometimes people err on one side or the other. People should try to get along. But it's supposed to be quiet, but forming the words. And the Talmud goes on with other lessons that we learn from Chana's prayer. So the first thing that I want to share with you is an insight from Rabbi Avi Weiss. And that is that it is significant that Chana, this woman, this righteous woman, is our model for how to pray. It could be that somehow, in some sense, women as a group have are able to achieve a higher level of spirituality and closeness to God than men are able to achieve. But Chana is the one who teaches us how to pray. And even though it is true that within a traditional context, there are different roles for men and women, and there are certain senses and certain aspects in which women do not have the same obligations as men when it comes to prayer, and do not participate in exactly the same way, men and women, in certainly prayer in the synagogue. Notwithstanding those differences, the first thing you see from this is that those differences between men and women within traditional public prayer do not reflect, again, emphasize, do not reflect a difference in the quality of the prayer of men and women, do not reflect the importance of prayer for women versus for men, and certainly do not reflect any limit on the spiritual heights that women can reach vis-a-vis men, because men as well as women are required to learn from Chana how to pray. In other words, every time that every single one of us prays, we are imitating Chana's prayer in the way that we do it. So the first question to ask is, why Chana's prayer? We have other role models for prayer, other women, other men within the Torah, who pray, whose prayers are recorded, whose prayers are very, very important and heartfelt. What is it about Hannah's prayer that causes that she is the one that teaches us how to pray more than any other person recorded within the Torah as transmitted by our rabbis? So I'd like to share two approaches to this question. The first one comes from Aviva Zornberg. It's a little bit complicated, so please bear with me. But I think that I'm sure that you'll be able to appreciate the depth of this approach.
Did a series on her once, didn't you? 2 years
ago? Series and another series, an individual.
I remember.
Spend time with Aviva Zornberg, you're in the right place. Okay. So there's a passage in the Talmud that says as follows. It's a little bit technical, but it goes like this. Talmud says, Masechta Sota, if there are two synagogues, you have to go to shul. If there are two synagogues, and you go to the more distant synagogue, the one that is farther to walk, you receive a greater reward for the journey. Even if it was more convenient to pray at a closer synagogue. Now, so on this passage of the Talmud, the Maharal, Rabbi Yehuda Lowy of Prague, asks the following question. In Jewish law, we differentiate between two categories of actions. We have a mitzvah, a commandment, an action that we're supposed to do. And then there's another category that's called hechsher mitzvah, which means to prepare for the mitzvah. For example, there's a mitzvah on the first night of Pesach to eat matzah. That's a commandment. Eating the matzah on the first night of Pesach is a mitzvah. There's a hechsher mitzvah to bake the matzah. Baking the matzah before Pesach is not the mitzvah, it's the preparation for the mitzvah. If you don't bake it, you don't have it to eat. Or buying it, going to the store to buy it, is a hechsher. It's a preparation for the mitzvah. Now, it would seem that those two aspects would be analogous to prayer and walking to the synagogue. There's a mitzvah of prayer, and there's a hechsher mitzvah. How do you prepare for public prayer? You walk to the synagogue. So the Maharal asks the following question. Why in the world should I get a bigger mitzvah if I walk further? Walking is not the mitzvah, it's the preparation for the mitzvah. It's the hechsher mitzvah. Nobody would say that if I could buy matzah at the IGA right here in Cavendish, but instead I'm going to drive all the way to some grocery store far away to buy matzah. That's a bigger mitzvah? It's not a bigger mitzvah. Buying the matzah or baking the matzah is just the preparation for getting ready to be able to fulfill the mitzvah. Why should there be a better mitzvah in walking a further distance? So the Maharal answers with the following answer, and this is a crucial answer, and it's explained by Rav Yitzchak Huttner in the following way. Walking to shul is not a hechsher mitzvah. Walking to shul is not preparation for the mitzvah that takes place in the synagogue of prayer. Walking to shul is part of prayer. Because taking three steps forward as we begin the Amidah is simply the end of the journey that we started at home, coming closer to God. Because that's what prayer is. Prayer is coming closer to God. So the walking towards the prayer is part of the prayer itself. It's not preparation for prayer. It's part of the actual mitzvah. So the farther that I walk, the greater the action of preparing to pray. Hannah's prayer is unique among all prayers in the Torah, in that her prayer doesn't start where she is standing. Her prayer starts at home. Hannah and Elkanah and their family, they live in a town called Ramosayim Tsofim. That's what the narrative, the passage tells us. That's a town in the southern part of Israel. And the Navi tells us, the narrative tells us that they traveled from their home to Shiloh. That's from the southern part of Israel. They traveled north till Shiloh, the place where the Mishkan was, the sanctuary was. And then Hannah continued to travel, to walk into the Mishkan and began her prayer. Hannah's prayer started at home. And it ended in the Mishkan in Shiloh. And every single time any one of us prays, we pray in the manner of Hannah in order to remind ourselves that what is significant about what we are about to do is that we are coming closer to God. So we imitate Hannah's prayer to remind ourselves of that. We imitate Hannah's way of praying to remind ourselves that when we pray, we too should be traveling. We should be moving to a new place. Listen to this. This is a quote from another source, another Navi, another prophet, Yirmiyahu, the prophet Jeremiah. So Yirmiyahu is talking about the ultimate redemption and ingathering of the exile and the reestablishment of the close relationship between God and the Jewish people. And listen to how he phrases it. Yirmiyahu says, "Ukurasim osi, and you will call out to me in prayer. Vahalachtem, and you will travel towards me. Vihispalaltem elai, and you will pray to me. Vishamati alechem, and I will listen to your prayer. Ubikashtem osi, umatzasem, and you will seek me out, and you will find me. Ki sidrishenu b'chol levavchem, if you seek me out with all of your heart." Prayer is moving, traveling, coming closer to God. So I heard this story from Rabbi David Weinberger many, many years ago. There were two friends who grew up together. And they had not seen each other for many, many years. One of them became a businessman, successful businessman, and one of them became a rabbi, a very scholarly and spiritual rabbi. And it happened that after many years of not seeing each other, the businessman came to pray in the shul, the synagogue of this rabbi, his old friend. And they're together during the prayer. And afterwards, the businessman comes over to his old friend and he says to him, "Tell me, I don't understand something. The two of us grew up together. We had the same education. We had the same background. And yet, your prayer," he says to the rabbi, "your prayer is so much longer than my prayer. I try to pay attention to my prayer, to pray with sincerity. How is it that your prayer is so much longer and more intense than my prayer?" So the rabbi says to him, "I'll explain to you how it works." He says to him, "Tell me, what do you do for a living?" So the businessman says, "Well, here's what I do. I go to Leipzig," that was the big town, "and I buy merchandise, and I bring it home, and I sell it at a profit, and that's how I make a living. That's how I do my business." So the rabbi says to his friend, he says, "Let me ask you a question. Why do you go to Leipzig? Why don't you just stay home? It's easier. And just imagine in your mind that you're traveling to Leipzig. And just imagine in your mind that you're buying merchandise. And just imagine in your mind that you're bringing it home to sell it." And his friend says, "What, are you crazy? What good does it do to imagine it? I've got to actually go to Leipzig to buy the merchandise and actually bring it home in order to make a profit. Imagining doesn't do any good." So the rabbi says, "It's exactly it. When I pray, I don't imagine. I go to Leipzig. I go to God. I travel to God. That's the difference." So, a fundamental question about prayer is, how does it work? Why does God respond to prayer? I mean, if a person is sick, God forbid, and they pray to God to be healed, why should it help? If God wants the person to get better, let God make the person better without having to pray. And if God does not want the person to get better, so then why should prayer make any difference? So we've discussed this question before. I've offered answers before. And tonight I want to share with you a different answer, a classical answer given by one of the great medieval Jewish philosophers, Rav Yosef Albo. Rav Yosef Albo says as follows. Rav Albo says, "Through prayer, I become a different person." So, if there was a decree by God, for example, let's say illness, God forbid, the decree was against the old person. But I'm not that person anymore. I'm a different person. So the decree doesn't apply to me. That is, through prayer, I bring myself closer to God. I bring myself to a different place. And by bringing myself to a different place, I transform myself through prayer into a different person. But I'm a different person spiritually. And therefore, I am entitled, perhaps, to a different outcome. Now, of course, sometimes the answer is no. Even if I'm a new person, it's not a guarantee.
That's why you change your name.
That's exactly part of it, right? And the fact is that the answer can be no, even if my prayer is perfect. But how can I tell if my prayer was successful? The way I tell is, am I a different person when I finish? Am I somehow in a different relationship, a closer relationship with God at the end of my prayer than I was at the beginning? That's the barometer of the success of a prayer. And if you are in a different place by having prayed, then you have understood the lesson that Hannah is teaching us. Because Hannah is the one who ends up in a new place by the end of her prayer, thereby deserving of a new decree, a different decree. So that's one approach. I want to share a second approach. So the second approach relates to one tiny word in the narrative. And it's a word that is very easy to overlook or to miss. But when you notice it, you have to ask, why is this word not what we expect it to be? So I shared with you, Hannah is married to Elkanah, and she's unable to have a child. She travels north with him to Shiloh, to the Mishkan. And the passage describes she's very bitter. She's very upset. She's very depressed. And she comes into the Mishkan, the sanctuary, to pray. And she begins to say the words of the prayer. And listen to the words of the Navi, the prophet who's writing this, as he describes her beginning to pray. And just by the way, the prophet who writes this narrative is Shmuel, who is the baby, the adult of the baby that she was blessed to give birth to as a result of this prayer. It is her son who's writing the story. And listen to the words. Vihi maras nefesh. She was bitter, depressed. Her soul was embittered. Batispalel al Hashem. And she prayed al Hashem. Ubachol sivcha. And she was crying while she prayed. She was praying with tears. But here's the problem. I didn't say it clearly enough. What we would expect to see in that verse that I just read, V'himaras nefesh, Batispalel el Hashem. She prayed to God. That's what you do. You pray to God. El, Aleph Lamed, to God. It's not what it says. Batispalel al Hashem. It's also two letters, but al is a different spelling. Ayin, Lamed. Al means on. Hakos al hashulchan. The cup is on the table. On top of. What does that mean? How can you pray on God? You could pray to God. How do you pray on God? The word does not seem to make sense. I mean, it would appear that it's just a mistake. It's the wrong word. It's a misspelled. If it would be me, it would be a misspelling. So there are a number of interpretations of why the word, the phrase is Al, she prayed on God. A couple of them are included in the passage in the Talmud on the next page. You can look at it later. I want to share with you an approach that's developed by the Rav, Rav Yosef Soloveitchik of blessed memory. And he says that there was a unique characteristic of Hannah's prayer. A second unique characteristic of Hannah's prayer. And that is, no one understands Hannah. And when she prays to God, she prays out of utter loneliness. She goes to the Mishkan, and presiding over the Mishkan is the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, whose name is Eli. Now, Eli is the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, and he was also the Shofet. I'm going to come back to this a little bit later, but he was the leader of the Jewish people at that time. The spiritual and legal leader of the Jewish people at that time. He was the highest you can go. And he's there. And she comes in, and she starts to pray an emotional prayer, which is exactly what one ought to do in that place. And Eli responds by saying to her, "Are you intoxicated? Are you drunk?" Because he sees her lips moving, but he doesn't hear any sound. Remember, that's those little lessons from the Talmud. And his interpretation of that is, you must be drunk. I remember, this is many years ago in my previous community, once it was on Yom Kippur, and there was a young woman who was there, and she was praying, and she was praying with great intensity, and she was crying. Yom Kippur, she was crying. And there was a man there, an older gentleman, and it was a good friend of mine, and a wonderful person, and a person who came to shul every single day. He lived in the shul. And he came over to me and he said, "I think there's something wrong with this woman. She's crying." On Yom Kippur, everybody is supposed to be crying. But he thought there was something wrong with her. Now, first of all, he didn't say a word to this young woman. He only spoke to me. And even if he would have, God forbid, said something, that's being misunderstood by another person in the shul. Okay, it's rude, it's uncomfortable. But can you imagine how Hannah must have felt when Eli, who is the spiritual leader, who is the one that is supposed to be the role model for this whole stuff, and he misunderstands her?
Even her husband.
I'm coming. I haven't gotten to the husband. But just think about Eli. I mean, it's the highest spiritual religious leader. And he completely misunderstands what this woman is doing. And she is doing exactly what she's supposed to be doing. Imagine how misunderstood and how lonely Hannah must have felt. But even worse is her husband. So her husband, Elkanah. So before she gets there, we have the narrative of the conversation that she has with her husband. And Elkanah sees that his wife Hannah is sad. And it's happened every year. They come, she prays for a child, she's not answered, she's upset. They come the next year. And this year he says to her, Hannah, why are you upset? But it's such an insensitive question because he knows why she's upset. And then he says to her, Hannah, eat something. You'll feel better.
Have you a Jewish mother?
He says that to her. But how do you imagine that Hannah feels? And then he says to her, Hannah, why are you so sad? Am I not more worthwhile to you than 10 children? But can you imagine how insensitive that is? How can he not see that whatever affection he has for her is not a replacement for her desire to have a child? So I want to tell you a story. This story is one of the lowest moments in my career. People come to speak to me. Sometimes there's great joy, sometimes there's sadness, but this is one of the lowest moments I've ever experienced as a rabbi. Happened many years ago in previous community. There was a couple, religious couple, very, very close. They have since moved to Israel. Thank God they're doing fine. But many years ago, one day they call me, say, Rabbi, can we come see you right away? They didn't say anything. They didn't say what was wrong, but it was obvious to me that something terrible had happened. So they come over, and the three of us sit down, and there's just silence. And in that silence, I know this is going to be bad. And I know that somehow I need to stay calm no matter what it is that they're going to say and somehow figure out something to say to help with whatever this catastrophe is. And then there's just more silence. We're just sitting there. And then the wife starts to cry. And finally, she says to me, I'm 4 months pregnant, and we just found out that there's a terrible deformity with the baby. And she starts to cry again. And then her husband speaks for the first time. And he says to her, You've already cried. You cried enough. You should stop crying. What does it do to a person when the one who is supposed to know you the best, the one who is supposed to provide the most love and support, so completely does not understand? Hana is completely alone. No one understands what she's going through. No one gets what she's feeling. And so she prays to God. But she doesn't pray to God. She prays on God. She places herself, says Rav Soloveitchik, she places herself on God, in God's hands, because no one else can help. Because no one else can understand, only God. She places herself on God, in God's hands. And the truth is that every single one of us has moments where we face our own demons and no one else understands. And the most painful part of it is that what I'm going through, no one else gets, no one else understands, no one else can relate to it, and no one else can help me. And then, at that moment, it's a privilege, it's a relief to be able to pray to God. Because God, at that moment, is the only one who understands exactly what I'm going through. No one else but God. And that is supposed to be the quality of our prayer, says Rabbi Soloveitchik. Every time we pray, we are required, we are supposed to imitate Hannah's prayer in order for the quality of her prayer to be the quality of our prayer, that even at the moment that no one else understands us, we place ourselves in God's hands. And that intensity, that loneliness, leads us to a completely new level of prayer. The narrative of Hannah and her prayer is the Haftorah on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. And it's on the same day, the first day of Rosh Hashanah, where the Torah reading itself, which I've also photocopied for you in the booklet, you can take a look, is the narrative of Hagar and Yishmael. Hagar was the second wife of Abraham, of Abraham. And Yishmael is the firstborn son born to Abraham and Hagar. Sarah was at this point still unable to have a child, but Hagar did have a child named Yishmael. However, the narrative has it that Sarah tells Abraham, send them away. Send Hagar and her son Yishmael away. And Abraham does that. And Hagar and her son Yishmael get lost in the desert. And they run out of food and water. And then the Torah gives us two models of prayer. And we can contrast these two models of prayer. And listen carefully. And what I want you to think about as I'm describing this is, you know, one thing that comes up is, on the second day of Rosh Hashanah, we have a very famous Torah reading, the binding of Isaac. All right, it's a difficult Torah reading, but it's a famous story, And it makes sense to read that narrative from Rosh Hashanah. The end of the story has to do with a ram and a ram's horn, and we're blowing a shofar, and there are other connections. Okay, so we can discuss the second Torah reading, the second day's Torah reading. But it's quite curious why we read the story of Yishmael and Hagar on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. It doesn't seem to be connected. It is true that the narrative of the first day leads into the narrative of the second day. They're contiguous narratives. But, I mean, the only reason we choose the first day Torah reading is because it leads to the second day. That doesn't seem to be sufficient. And then the question is going to be, we know, we've discussed this before, that there's a thematic connection between the Torah reading and the Haftorah reading, the reading from the Torah and the reading from the prophets. So what is that connection? So listen carefully to the words. Hagar and her son Yishmael is a young child. They're in the desert. They run out of water. And the boy, Yishmael, is about to pass away to die from thirst. Nebuch, God forbid. Vatelech vateshev la mineged. So the Torah says Hagar goes and sits a bit away from her son. Ki amra, because she says to herself, Al ereb b'mos hayeled, I can't stand to watch the death, God forbid, the death of my child. I can't look at it. And she moves away. Batisa eskola batefk, and she raises up her voice and she cries in prayer. That's the first prayer, Hagar's prayer. That prayer, the prayer of a mother for her son, that's a powerful prayer. You can imagine what kind of a prayer that's a heartfelt prayer. It was so powerful that it reached the angels. Because the next line in the Torah is, Vayikra malach elokim el Hagar min ha-shamayim. An angel from heaven responded to Hagar. Vayomer lach. And the angel said to her, Malach Hagar. What's going on, Hagar? Al tiri. Don't be afraid. Now listen carefully to the next words. Don't be afraid. One more time. Vayikra malach elokim el Hagar min ha-shamayim. The angel from heaven, the angel of God from calls out to Hagar from heaven. Vayomalach, and says to her, Malach Hagar al tiri, don't be afraid. Ki shama elokim el kol hanar. Because God has heard the prayer of the boy. And he's not going to die. And a well miraculously appears, and they survive.
He did not pray. He did not.
So it's very interesting. There are two prayers. There's the prayer of Hagar, and there's the prayer of Yishmael. The Torah tells us explicitly that Hagar prayed, but God did not answer Hagar's prayer. God answered Yishmael's prayer. The Torah tells us that clearly. So here's the question. What's the difference between Yishmael's prayer and Hagar's prayer? So I want to share with you the answer of Rav Baruch Mizrahi. And the answer is as follows. There are numerous answers, but this is his answer. Hagar's prayer, it was hopeless. You're in the desert, there's no water, the child is dying, it's hopeless. Hagar's prayer was not a prayer for her son to recover. her prayer was a prayer of sadness at his death, at his imminent death. Yishmael, his prayer was to save his life. There's a big difference. Because Yishmael was praying from the innermost source of his soul, because he understood that at that moment his life was in God's hands. It was Yishmael's prayer that was a prayer like Hannah's prayer later in history. And that's the connection between the two. The connection is the contrast between a prayer and the kind of prayer like Yishmael's prayer, the kind of prayer like Hannah's prayer. And the theme of the first day of Rosh Hashanah, as we begin the high holidays, is our prayers should be prayers like Hannah's prayer, like Yishmael's prayer, not like Hagar's prayer.
Yishmael was so alone because even his mother...
Even his mother had given up. Just like Hannah's prayer, even her husband and her spiritual leader didn't understand her. So here's the truth about prayer, and I've shared part of this before. It is not guaranteed that we get what we want through prayer. It's possible. Prayer can affect what happens to us, but the outcome is secondary. And if we evaluate our prayer only on the basis of the outcome, did we get what we asked for? We are setting ourselves up for disappointment. Because the primary legacy of Hannah's prayer is not that she got what she asked for. It is that she prayed in a manner that was unique. Al Hashem. She was able to reach the level of putting herself in God's hands, like Yishmael was putting himself in God's hands. That's the success of the prayer. And that's the goal for each of us of the high holidays, to put ourselves into God's hands. And it's Hannah who shows us how to do that.
You have to feel so alone to be able to do that?
Yeah. Says Rav Soloveitchik, loneliness is the essence of prayer. Prayer comes from a feeling of loneliness. There is no one else that understands.
So the image of God, like the shepherd, one by
exactly. One. That's what real prayer, that's what Hannah is teaching us. That's why it's her prayer that we learn from. So that's another layer. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. That's another layer. But the private prayer has this quality. Yes?
So you said before that she prayed, that Hannah prayed once a year on Rosh Hashanah.
I'm sure she prayed during the year as well.
Okay.
No, I'm sure.
Okay.
But she came to Shiloh specifically, like you go to the Kotel, you know. Okay. She went to the basement. To the,
why haven't you mentioned the part of Kvina? No, I'm just curious. I'm just curious because it's also a part.
Yeah, it's also a part, but it's
no,
not.
No, no,
it's
no,
not for tonight. So, I'm going to ask for your indulgence. With your permission, I'd like to go over the time for a few minutes because I have one more part to share with you, and it's very, very important. Because this last part that I want to share, it'll take me a few minutes to share it with you. But this last part is not only about prayer, it's also about shul. And, you know, anyone who shares Torah hopes that people will remember what they share. Anyone who learns Torah hopes that they will remember what they heard, what they learned. Some parts of Torah we do remember, but once in a while we learn something and it stays with us forever and we never forget it. It becomes a part of us. And this last piece that I want to share with you, which is something that I heard many years ago from Rabbi Beryl Wein, is something that it's a part of me. And it's I think about this constantly, on an ongoing basis, and I want to share this with you. Because there is a historical context to the narrative of Chana that is extremely important to understanding a deeper comprehension of the narrative, and this is something that is very, very relevant to us today. After the Jewish people crossed into the land of Israel, 40 years after leaving Egypt, the Jewish people live in Israel for the first 400 years in a very, very decentralized lifestyle. For 400 years, there's no government, no king, no leader, no structure, no infrastructure, no bureaucracy. It's just, as the Torah describes it, ish kol hayasha bein abyasa. Each person does what they think is right. And amazingly, for about 400 years, it kind of works. And this is the period that we refer to as the period of the Shoftim. Shoftim means judges. And the only leadership there was is that there was a person who would, a shofet, a judge, who would travel around from place to place adjudicating disputes. And when that shofet died, there would be a new shofet. And that's all. That's it. At the beginning of this 400-year period, it was enough. And things went along. Once in a while, there was a problem, but basically things went along pretty well. But towards the end of this 400-year period, things started to decline. And the Jewish people went through a period of spiritual decline. Religious practice started to become pro forma, routine. Observance was kind of automatic. And there was no really inspiring leadership. The leader, as I told you, was Eli. He was the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, and he was the shofet. He was a tzaddik, a righteous man. But as he reached his later years, he became a little bit like a religious functionary. He, like an employee. He was coasting. The Navi describes him, the prophet describes him, and this is like the perfect image that captures what was deteriorating, what was happening. The Navi says he was sitting, I'm not sure I can do it. He was sitting like, he was leaning back. He was leaning back. like you see someone going through the motions.
Cruise control,
sitting with his feet up on his desk. He had two sons. Of course, they're also Kahanim. They're serving in the Mishkan. They were using their position to enrich themselves. There was corruption. And at this point in Eli's life, it looks like his legacy is going to be a very poor legacy, mirroring what's happening to the Jewish people, which is kind of going downhill, kind of sputtering downhill. And here's what's really crucial. If we are honest, that period in history is very, very much like our period in history. People are doing mitzvos, but kind of, you know, some. A little bit going through the motions. A little bit doing it because we're used to doing it. But... And one day, a woman walks in. And she begins to pray. And she's not praying like everybody else in shul where you sit. And you're reading the words. And you cross your legs. And you're sitting on a sofa. And you're reading the word. And that's not what she's doing. But she's praying the way that... Really praying with emotion and with feeling. The way we're supposed to pray. But a lot of people are not doing that. And she's praying like she really believes that there's actually a God that's listening and wants to hear what she says. Of course, you know, I mean, if you're mumbling the word so fast, you don't really think that there's a God who's listening, because if there's really a God who's listening, you're going to say the words so that they make sense. And do you understand them? And she's praying like she really believes it. V'chanehi medaberes al libo. She's really praying. And what does Eli do? Eli responds to her. He says, what, are you drunk? Now, can you imagine? Somebody comes in and they're really sincere, and the person that is supposed to be the role model and the leader, and he's the one that says to her, are you drunk? What would be understandable would be for Chana to say, you know what? This whole business is ridiculous.
I'm out of here.
That would make sense. But she doesn't do that. She prays. And God listens to her prayer. And finally, this time, God grants her the request that she's had for so many years. And she gives birth to a son, and that son she names Shmuel, Samuel. And Hannah comes back a couple of years later and hands Shmuel over to Eli and says to him, here is the child that I prayed for, and I want you to raise him and teach him and guide him and mentor him. And that boy grows up to be Shmuel Hanafi, the prophet Samuel, who is going to grow up and he is going to anoint David as the new king and usher in a new era of Jewish history. We're going to be finished with this period of the Shoftim. It's going to be over. And a new era starts with David HaMelech, King David, who ushers in the golden era of Jewish history and claims Yerushalayim as the capital and builds the Beis HaMikdash and begins the Davidic line, the line of King David that is going to lead one day to the Mashiach, to the Messiah. And the irony is that Chana saves Eli. Because Eli's legacy is not going to be what we thought just a few weeks ago, that it was going to be. Eli's legacy was he presided over the decline of the Jewish people. Eli's legacy becomes he's the mentor to Shmuel. He is the one who ushers in this new era, this revitalization, this renewal of the Jewish people, unlike any other time in Jewish history. That becomes Eli's legacy, but it's only because of Chana. And Eli didn't realize it. Think how close Eli came to missing, and like he was trying to push her away. But he didn't realize she was coming to save him.
Why would she give her son to him?
Because she felt that he could do it. And he did. She saw that it was still within him to be able to do that. And it was. But until the opportunity came, there was nothing to elicit that within him. It was latent.
Wasn't she afraid that he would become corrupt with his son? It was known.
Okay. But she wasn't, and it didn't. Okay. When someone knocks on my door, sometimes I think with impatience, what do they want from me? Right? But sometimes you only get to see this many, many years later. Sometimes someone knocks on the door and it's not what they want from me. They're coming to save me. They're coming to transform me. Hannah's legacy is the legacy of how to pray. That's an amazing legacy. And our prayer is Hannah's prayer. But Chana's appearance has a major, lasting impact on Judaism, on Jewish history. Because she awakened, she revitalized a tradition that is full of nobility and splendor and godliness, but was declining. And she made it sparkle again. She brought it back to life. And the truth is, if we're honest, we need Chana today. Because we're in the same situation. And we need the same solution. We need people to come and wake us up and save us and inspire us. So here's the part that stays with me continually, all the time. My favorite thing on Shabbos morning is to stand at the door and to greet people when they come in. It's the best job in shul. Because when someone comes, and especially someone you've never seen before, and in certain ways, whatever way you want to associate with it, the outward appearance is that this person does not have something to offer me, in however you want to understand that. But we each understand that in our own way. But to be open to the possibility that person is going to save me, is going to transform my life, is going to transform my world. There's another capacity in which I serve as a greeter, or in a certain sense, a gatekeeper. And that is as part of the conversion program. So for various reasons, the subject and my involvement in conversions has become a major part of my life, and it's been that way for a long time. And here too, I try a personal lesson that I take from this Dvar Torah of Rabbi Wein. I try every time we meet someone to see in that person the potential to enrich and enhance the Jewish people. Because I believe that the Jewish people over our entire history has been enriched and enhanced by the righteous converts that join the Jewish people, like Ruth, like the ancestor of Rabbi Akiva. And I'm very, very proud to say, like many of those who we have converted in our program. And this is another personal lesson that I take with me from Chanah, to have this view of seeing the potential of someone coming to the Jewish people and being able to help redeem and improve the Jewish people. And every time a new person walks in the door, that's how I ought to look at them. If I pay attention to Chanah, that's what I ought to see. I ought to see not someone who is needy, not someone who is imposing on me, but someone who has the potential to transform my life. And if I can do that, then I won't miss the opportunity that Ailey came so close to missing. But Chanah was tough. Chanah was persistent. And she transformed all of Jewish history. And the lasting legacy of Chanah is not only her prayer, but this awareness to be open when we see someone for the first time, and we don't think there's anything that we have to gain, to recognize they may be the person that has come to save us, to transform us. That is Chanah's legacy. Thank you very much.